We looked recently into the first epistle of John and some of the issues that John addresses. And we noted that John, in his first epistle, drawing a contrast between believers and unbelievers, showing the distinction between those who genuinely know the living God and his Son Jesus Christ and those who profess to know him, but in reality, evidenced by their lives, that they do not know him. I want to follow that theme in John's writing by directing your attention to the Gospel of John and the 15th chapter, chapter that relates particularly to what we did in our last study in 1 John, particularly in chapter 2, where we talked about the matter of abiding in Christ. Certain concepts often get developed among Christians in interpreting the Bible in certain ways, and they really get passed on, and yet they are in error. They begin to spread out because bad theology continues to get badder, not better. And so we have developing problems. That has been true with the whole concept of discipleship and fellowship and abiding, as some have tried to make the point that these are distinguishing between two kinds of Christians. Christians who are genuinely disciples and Christians who are just believers but not disciples. Or Christians who are living in fellowship with the Lord, or Christians who are not in fellowship. Or Christians who abide in Christ and Christians who don't abide in Christ. I think all of those kinds of comparisons are faulty and really unbiblical. Every Christian is a disciple. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, you remember, in Acts chapter 14. And all the demands associated with being a disciple are related to becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not salvation by works. But as Jesus set forth, you count the cost before you make the commitment to become my disciple. Every believer lives in constant fellowship with Christ. That relationship is never broken. Now, I realize sin grieves the Holy Spirit. The harmony of the relationship is affected by our sin. But the fact is, we are always in a relationship of sharing in common with the life and light of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's also true with the concept of abiding. I was reading one well-known Bible teacher comments on John 15 this afternoon. He was trying to make the point that the issue in John 15 is not sonship, it is fellowship. And we have two kinds of believers in John 15. We have believers who are abiding in the vine and producing fruit, and believers who are not abiding in the vine and not producing fruit. And that is not, I do not believe, the correct biblical understanding of John 15. I think the issue in John 15 is sonship. The contrast between a genuine believer and one who is making a profession, but there is no real life in the relationship. He has never really been saved. These are instructions that come out of Jesus last night with his disciples, you remember. John 13 through John 17, that great body of truth that Jesus communicated to his disciples on that last evening he had together with them. Begins in John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. So the foundation in the analogy here is that Jesus Christ is the true vine. The analogy is based upon the Old Testament analogy that is drawn where Israel is the vine and vineyard of the Lord. Turn back to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. And interestingly, in these analogies, Israel is consistently pictured as a degenerate vine, not producing what God intended it to produce when he planted it as his vineyard. Now Jesus Christ will come as the genuine, the true vine. And in Psalm 80, picking up with verse 8, "You did remove a vine from Egypt. You did drive out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it. It took root, filled the land. It was sending out its branches," and so on. In verse 11, the end of verse 12, "All who passed by could pick of the fruit. O God of hosts," verse 14, "turn again now, we beseech you, look down from heaven, see and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, the son which you have strengthened for yourself. It's burned with fire, it's cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your counsel." So a call for the restoration of Israel, but you see the picture of it. Israel is the vineyard or the vine that God has planted. But it's a degenerate vine. It's a vine that is in miserable condition. And the prayer of the psalmist is, "Revive us," at the end of verse 18. Turn to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 5. It's a little bit further back from Psalm to the prophet Isaiah, one of the more familiar passages on Israel as the vine. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, "Let me now sing for my beloved, my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the middle of it, hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It will be consumed. I will break down its wall. It will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste, will not be pruned or hoed. So briars and thorns will come up. I will charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." You see the clear identification in the analogy that is drawn. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, again, Israel is the vineyard of the Lord. In Ezekiel chapter 15, Ezekiel the prophet develops a similar analogy with Israel. We won't take the time to work through chapter 15, but in my Bible, the chapter is titled "Jerusalem Like a Useless Vine." And those eight verses there speak of the desolation and uselessness of the vine that the Lord has planted. So you come to John chapter 15, and Jesus says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser." It's not that he has replaced Israel, but that all that is genuine in Israel now is found in him, the Messiah of Israel. And it's in him that Israel will come to be all that God intended it to be when he chose it to be his vineyard, his vine, his people, his nation. So I am the true vine. So we're going to talk about being related to the vine, the branches of the vine, those that are drawing life from the vine as the branches and thus producing the fruit that God intended. So he says in verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. Part of the discussion, much of the discussion, revolves around that expression, in me. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And we know later in the New Testament, in the writings of Paul, to be in Christ is a salvation expression. But I think we need to be careful about reading that back into this particular passage. I think there's two possibilities here. I'm going to favor the second, but I'll tell you the first. The in me could be referring broadly to the nation Israel as the people of God. In the analogy of the Old Testament, where Israel was the vineyard of the Lord, the problem was much of Israel was unregenerate and unsaved. So as the Messiah of Israel, you have the nation associated with him because he is their Messiah. But not everyone who is in Israel is genuinely saved. And I think that is a possibility here. I think perhaps a better view, one that I've come to think is even stronger, is to translate this a little differently. Could be translated, every branch that does not bear fruit in me, using the in me adverbially rather than adjectivally. For those of you who are grammatical experts, and I am not, but I wrote that down so that I might be more impressive. But grammatically, to translate this where the in me, we're talking about it modifying the verb, and so it's adverbial. Every branch that does not bear fruit in me, versus it being used adjectivally, as we have it translated here. And the interesting thing, this expression, the phrase in me, occurs 6 times in these 7 verses. And every other use would support the translation, every branch that does not bear fruit in me. Every branch not bearing fruit in me, using it adverbially. So the very context would indicate that would be the preferable translation. So the emphasis is the branch is not bearing fruit in him. So you have all being branches, because all of Israel has some relationship to the Messiah by virtue of their physical identity. Remember, keep from confusion, the nation Israel as a nation is elect of God. But not every believer within the nation is elect. So you have the elect nation, and then within the elect nation, you have elect people. Those who will be genuinely saved. So the contrast here, I think, is between those who are part of Israel, but not truly related to Christ in a saving way. What he's talking about here is every branch not bearing fruit in me, he takes away. These branches that do not bear fruit in Christ and thus are removed are unbelievers. He draws the contrast. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bring forth more fruit. And so the contrast is between the fruit-bearing branches and the non-fruit-bearing branches. Look back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. John the Baptist is addressing the religious people of his day, the religious leaders of his day. They come out to him when he's baptizing at the Jordan River. Verse 7 of Matthew 3. He saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming. And he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now you see the picture here, and it's going to be very similar to what John draws in chapter 15 as he records the words of Christ. You have these Jews who come. John stops them and says, you think being a physical descendant of Abraham assures your salvation. But if you are genuinely connected to Abraham, not just physically, but spiritually, you will be bearing fruit. And let me tell you, if you're not bearing fruit, then you're going to be cut down. He uses the picture of a tree here rather than a vine, but the same thing. There's a lack of fruit. What happens when the tree's not bearing fruit? Cut it down and throw it into the fire. What is the picture here? The judgment they will experience at the coming of the Messiah, who at the end of verse 11 will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I take it the fire referring to the judgment of those who do not receive the Spirit because they're not genuine believers. The winnowing fork is in his hand. Verse 12, he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the unfruitful tree, another analogy, the wheat and the chaff is burned. John will give another of a similar picture. Branches on the vine and the branches that don't bear fruit, they're going to be cut off, thrown into the fire. You see, there's a consistency in the picture that is drawn in these analogies, and that is unfruitful trees and branches are going to suffer destruction. Their destiny is a fiery doom. Turn over to chapter 7 of Matthew, passage we were when we were studying 1 John. Talk about the wide gate, the narrow gate, the wide way, the narrow way. Verse 15, false prophets in sheep's clothing. Verse 16, you know them by their fruits. Verse 17, every good tree bears good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. Good tree cannot produce bad fruit. Bad tree cannot produce good fruit. Every tree, verse 19, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There's a consistency on the destiny of these unfruitful trees or unfruitful branches. Is the destruction of fire. So you will know them by their fruits, not by their claims. Because not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom. But those who do the will of my Father. Jump to Paul's writings. Romans chapter 7. This picture of fruit is picked up by Paul. Now, we are not Israel. We are not Israelites. But it is characteristic of all believers of all time that the character of God is produced in them. So whether we're talking about Jews who are genuine believers producing fruit, or we're talking about Gentiles or people in the church age who are part of the church, not part of Israel, but are genuine believers, they produce fruit as well. So in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you were made to die the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. And talking here again about the character of our lives, the character of God being produced in us, the behavior that characterizes us. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9, Ephesians 5, 9, Paul is drawing the contrast between what we were and what we are. We were formerly darkness. Remember 1 John? If we claim that we know God, but we walk in the darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. Well, what does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 5, Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What is he talking about? Well, the things in the previous verses, immorality, impurity, covetousness, idolatry. No one who practices these things has any part in the coming kingdom of Christ. Rather, verse 6, the wrath of God will come upon that person. The contrast again, the person who will be part of the kingdom when Christ establishes it, the person who will experience the wrath of God. Remember what John the Baptist did? Drew the same two divisions. When the Messiah comes, he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. He'll also baptize with fire. He'll come to bring complete redemption to the believer. He'll come to bring complete destruction to the unbeliever. Verse 8, you were formerly darkness. Now you are light. Contrast that John developed, remember? John 1, 1 John 1, light and darkness. You were darkness, you are light. Walk as children of light. You know, I can't change what I am now. I am a child of light. Now I'm to live consistently with that. You were formerly darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So you see that picture of fruit again, the contrast, light and darkness. Those who are darkness produce a certain kind of fruit, a certain kind of character. Their deeds reveal what they are. But those who are children of light are to produce the fruit of light. The fruit of the light, verse 9, consists in goodness, righteousness, truth. Those are the things that characterize one who is truly light. We immediately think of Galatians 5. The contrast between what? The works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And there he lists the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and so on. So that contrast that is developed through the Scripture, John is developing as he records the words of Christ. Christ is explaining it to John and the other disciples back in John 15. So when he talks about every branch that is not bearing fruit in me, he takes away. And when we get down to verse 6, we'll find that those branches taken away are going to be burned up. So the same end as the tree that was cut down in Matthew 3. The same end as those who don't produce the fruit of light in Ephesians. They're sons of disobedience. They're on their way to destruction. Now the contrast in John 15, verse 2. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. So you see the contrast is between those branches that in effect are dead, that are not producing fruit. And those branches that are producing fruit, he works with those fruit-bearing branches to prune them so they might bear more fruit. Man, I'm not even going to try to talk about the issue of pruning because 99.99% of you know far more about the whole issue of keeping plants and gardens and so on than I do. The city sent me a notice a while back to trim back a bush I had, so I just went down and cut it off ground level. I mean, what do? You either trim it back, cut it down so you have nothing, or you let it grow all over the place. You say, well, I look at your house, it's not like that. That's because somebody comes and takes care of me. Praise the Lord. Pruning to produce more fruit. So we're not talking about some believers that are not being as fruitful as they could, because even the fruit-bearing branches, he deals with them in such a way that they will produce more fruit. The picture is the development that will take place as we become more and more like him, more and more fruitful. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Here he's talking about the discipline of the Lord. Verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom the Lord does not discipline? So you see, in that pruning process, the same as the disciplining process. If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. And in the comparison with our earthly fathers, who disciplined them to the best of their knowledge and ability. But God's discipline is always perfect and right. Verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. Note this, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So you have the character of God being developed in the life of the true believer, the pruning process going on, the trimming away of things that would keep the growth from flourishing. And he says, all of us as God's children have those kind of things in our lives. And the discipline of the Lord, and in the context of the experience of the Hebrews, it was the suffering and the persecution and the trials of life like that that were going on, that was part of the disciplining process. All those things that would be viewed as unpleasant that come into our lives as believers. But we recognize in that unpleasantness, the grace of God is working for our good, that we are trained by it, that we might partake of his holiness, that we might yield the fruit of righteousness. The same picture is pruning the branch. So the branches that are bearing fruit, he prunes. I'm not saying they're perfect yet. But the branches that are bearing no fruit, they're going to be cut off and removed. You see, we've got two kinds of branches we are dealing with. You might stop at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, or jot it down and I'll read it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul said, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. He didn't mention fruit there, but I think that's the picture there as well. If Paul exalted himself, then the fruit of God's character, his holiness, his righteousness, would be somewhat inhibited and stifled from flourishing in Paul's life. So here was the messenger of Satan to afflict him. So we see in all these things, and again, we're talking about the unpleasant things, the things that need to be trimmed out of a life. We as God's people can thank the Lord. Lord, why do I have this affliction? Why has this problem come into my life? Because in the special care he's giving me, he's doing what's necessary for me to develop and for you to develop. And that's part of his loving care. Come back to John 15. He says in verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. They have been cleansed by him. The issue is bearing fruit. It's not their salvation. He's drawing a distinction between those who have been saved and those who are not. So those who are bearing fruit are those who are already clean. Just back up a couple of chapters to chapter 13. The washing of the feet. Jesus is going to wash Peter's feet. Peter didn't think that was a good idea. Jesus said in verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Peter says then, if the issue is being part of you, then give me a complete bath. Don't just do my feet, do my hands, do my head. Jesus said to him, verse 10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. As Judas was not clean, the one who would betray him, as he explains. So you know, you've had your bath, Peter, but your feet get dirty walking through life. Defilement that comes. So that cleansing. So Jesus has told them that they are already clean. So when he tells them in chapter 15, verse 3, you are clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. That's the truth that they have believed, that cleansing. Paul will write to Titus about the washing of the water of the word, the washing of regeneration, that cleansing that comes through the word of God when we hear and believe the truth of God's word. So you are already clean. Verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. Now there's our matter of abiding. We talked about this in our study in 1 John chapter 2. Here there is the command, because this is the essential issue, abiding. And you note, as we saw in our study in 1 John 2, the abiding is always mutual. People develop this and act like, well, it's really instruction here that we need to abide in Christ. But you know, that is inseparably joined to him abiding in us. And if I do not abide in him, it means he does not abide in me. Which means I am not one of his. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him, Romans 8 says. Christ does not dwell in you, then you do not belong to him. And when he dwells in you, you dwell in him. You live in him. This is the relationship. We are in him and he in us. This issue of abide is a popular one with John. He uses it 68 times in his gospel and in the epistles. I believe one time in the book of Revelation. But 42 times in the gospel of John he talks about abide. He uses the word 23 times in his first epistle, 1 John. 3 times in 2 John. 12 times in John 15. Uses the word abide. So this is a concept we have to understand if we're going to understand John. And passages like this show it is a mutual abiding. Look down in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him. And we looked and we studied this in connection with our study in 1 John 2. The comparison he makes is between what? His abiding in the Father and the Father abiding in him. It never is just one way. It's both. So this idea that we've developed that some Christians abide and some don't means you have to also say with that some Christians have Christ in them and some don't. Now we've got a real problem. They're not truly Christians. They're not truly born again. So here, the essential is you must abide in me and I in you. Back up to chapter 6 of John. Here Jesus is drawing the comparison of his body being bread and drink, because he is the bread of life, verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. This is the context he's talking about, believing in him. I am the bread of life. Let's do now another analogy. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven that one may eat and not die. I am the living bread. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. The bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And Jews are confused. They fail to follow the analogy. Verse 53, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. My flesh is true food, my blood is true drink." In the context, he said in verse 47, "He who believes has eternal life." Draw an analogy here. You partake of me spiritually. Verse 63, he'll explain this to the disciples. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." You see, you're making confusion out of simplicity. You partake of me by faith. There's a spiritual reality here. When you believe in me, you partake of me. And the benefits of his death, that he will give of his flesh. Verse 51, the last part of the verse, "The bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." When he's crucified on the cross, remember Hebrews 10, "A body you have prepared for me." So it could be the vehicle of sacrifice, so that all who believe in him could partake of him spiritually in the benefits of his death. Verse 56 of chapter 6, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." How do you come to abide in Christ? Oh, you live a life relatively free from sin. That's the abiding life. No. You come to partake of Christ. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." I realize I'm being redundant, but I am concerned at the confusion there is. And if I listed a number of well-known writers and teachers, many of you would recognize many of the names that could be listed who teach this. And it's just not right, this whole idea of an abiding life for the Christian. Every Christian has an abiding life. They abide in Christ all the time. In that part of Paul's argument in writing to the Corinthians of the sin of immorality, "I take the members of Christ and join them to a whore." You see, I can't stop being a member of Christ. I abide in him and he in me. Paul said, you understand how ugly and vile immorality is. I cannot break off my relationship with Christ for a while and go and be immoral. So sin for the believer becomes all the more ugly. But you see here in verse 56, it's eating his flesh and drinking his blood that makes you part of him. You enter into the benefits of the sacrifice of his body on the cross, for that is the bread that I give for the life of the world, my flesh, verse 51. How do we ever get to the point we're talking about the fact you can be truly born again and not abiding in Christ? Can you be born again and not have partaken of the flesh and blood of Christ? That which is represented in another picture in the communion service. The body and blood of the Lord, portraying what? We proclaim the Lord's death in that service till he comes. Because it must actually undergo some kind of metaphysical transformation? No. Represents a spiritual truth. The flesh doesn't profit anything. Early Christians were accused of cannibalism because of this kind of language. Eating the flesh and drinking the blood. Had the same confusion the Jews did. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, verse 63, are spirit and life. And everyone who partakes of my flesh and blood spiritually abides in me, and I in him. Come back to John 15. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. There is no fruit in the life apart from a relationship to Christ. I mean, that's a simple truth, is it not? Can you have the fruit of the Spirit in your life if you do not have the Spirit? No. So unless you are connected to the vine, then you can't bear fruit. You cannot produce the character of God in your life on your own. The unregenerate man cannot produce the character of God in his life. Very simply what he is saying. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself. It has to abide in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him. Again, I'm driving that home because anytime you talk to someone or read someone's writings on abide, and they imply that abiding means some Christians are living in close fellowship with the Lord and some aren't, you're going to shake your head and say, where did he get that? Because he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, nothing can be done in the life apart from Christ. Well, what about all the good works, all the moral things, humanly speaking, that are done by unregenerate people? By the perspective of God, they are worthless. All our righteousnesses are as filthy, polluted rags, Isaiah said. Did he not? He didn't say all our vile deeds. He said all our righteousnesses. All the good things I do. All the best things I do in and of myself, apart from the grace of God. God looks at them and says they are vile, polluted, literal menstrual rags. They're not neutral. They're not fairly good. They are polluted. They are defiling. So apart from me, you can do nothing. This is not new truth. The very thing Isaiah had prophesied hundreds of years earlier. God used him as his spokesman. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4, a verse that most of you have memorized. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Or even more literally, I can do all things in him who strengthens me. I can do all things in him. It's literally the preposition there. We translated it through in our English Bible, but it's the preposition in. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. The same basic thing that Jesus is saying in John 15. And apart from me, you can do nothing. So you see, the contrast is complete. In him, we can do everything. Apart from him, we can do nothing. It's the line that is drawn. Come back to John 15. Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch, dries up, they gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Very similar to what John the Baptist said, connection with the coming messianic ministry. Every tree that does not bear fruit, it'll be cut down. And then you cast it into the fire. Every branch that's not bearing fruit, it's dead. It has no life. It's cast into the pile. Just like you're out trimming the branches of the trees and shrubs in your yard. You stack them up. Now we have rules about burning them, but in biblical times, what would you have done? You'd let them there till they were dried up enough, you light the fire to it. That's all that's good for. Get rid of it. That's the picture. They are burned. We don't have the time to go through, but that's the consistent picture of the end of the unregenerate person. It is never in any passage even implied that a believer might suffer such an end. Now, some go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, say their works are burned up, but that's major difference. Doesn't say the fruit here is burned up. The unfruitful branch is burned up. We're not talking about fruit that is too shriveled to be useful, so they burn it up. We're talking about the branch that is burned up. Just like John the Baptist compared the religious leaders to the tree that wasn't bearing fruit. We're cutting down the tree to cast into the fire. We're not talking about fruit that's being burned up here. We're talking about the branches that don't bear fruit being cast into the fire and burned up. In verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away, cast out. Back up to chapter 6 again of John. A promise Jesus gives in the context of a contrast. Look at verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. The context he's talking about him being, verse 35, the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But you won't believe. You see, the issue in these contexts is faith. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That is an emphatic negative. Greek text, you have two different words for no. That's why we translated it, will certainly not. I will not ever cast out. But you see in chapter 15, verse 6, the branch that doesn't abide in him is thrown away, or literally cast out. We translate it the same way as we translate chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus said, I will not ever cast out the one who comes to me. But in chapter 6, those who don't abide in him are cast out because they have never come to him. They have never had a relationship with him. That is the issue and the contrast. Back in John 15, I have to summarize the rest of these verses. They are cast into the fire. They are burned. Now you understand that even in Jesus' day, John talks about those who believed in him, but they weren't really saved. Meaning they had come to a superficial agreement on some matters. They believed some things about him. The miracles had made an impression upon him. They had never come to trust in him in a saving way. Back up to chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus therefore was saying to those who had believed in him. This causes some confusion. I said, well, I thought it said it had believed in him. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. The context makes clear, I think, he's talking to those who have professed to believe in him. Let me tell you, the identity of how you will be marked out, whether you have truly believed in me. If you abide in my word, you're truly disciples of mine. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? Now he's talking to the people who had believed in him in verse 31. He said to those who had believed in him, and they said to him, what do you mean we shall become free? Verse 36, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. He just said in verse 31 to those who had believed in him, if you abide in my word. Now he says, but my word has no place in you. Really telling them, you've not really believed in me. They've believed some things about him. They said in verse 39, Abraham is our father. He said, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me. Why are you seeking to kill me? Because I told you the truth. Same problem we noted in our study of Stephen in Acts. Why do they want to kill him? He's telling them the truth. They hate him for it. Verse 44, you are of your father the devil. You always do the desires of your father. What I want you to see in this context, it starts out, Jesus is addressing the Jews who had believed in him. So we've narrowed it down now from those who want nothing to do with him to those Jews now who claim to believe in him. The miracles have swept them along. The power of the person of Christ has impressed them. He says, you know what? I know it's not genuine. Another portion in John, he'll say he did not trust them. No, even though they said they believed in him. So that contrast, and we know it today. We'll talk about people who are believers and people who are genuine believers. We talk about Christians and we talk about born-again Christians. Why? We're trying to sort out the same thing that John does here, Jesus does, to those who believe in him. Well, if my word abides in you, then you really belong to me. We say, well, they say they believe in him. We understand many are drawn for a variety of reasons. People might come to this church because we have a pretty parking lot. They like the music. It's close. They have friends who come here. On it goes. So yeah, I'm a believer. I go to Indian Hills. Well, that's one kind of believer. And you may believe things about Jesus Christ. But that doesn't save you. And you're well aware of the many Roman Catholics and Protestants alike who claim to believe in Jesus Christ. But the Word of God does not abide in them. The fruit of God's character is not produced in them, so they are not genuine. That's very simply the contrast that's drawn. Come back to John 15. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. See, again, there's a mutual abiding. You abide in me, my words abide in you. That's the same kind of comparison that Jesus had used. If you abide in my word. Because to abide in his word, to have his word abide in him, to abide in him, his word abides, they're saying the same thing. You abide in me, my words abide in you, you shall ask whatever you wish, it shall be done to you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That means if Jesus didn't keep his commandments, there's no other possibility. Because of who he is. And for us, there is no other real possibility. 1 John 2. If we claim to love him and do not keep his commandments, we're liars. And verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. How did John start his first epistle? I'm writing so that you might have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father. And all of this, why? So that your joy might be made full. Same thing Jesus said. I want to settle the issue of the genuineness of your relationship with the Father. Keeping the commandments, as I noted, John uses a different word for commandments when he's talking about the Mosaic law and when he's talking about the commandments that Christ gave. Two different Greek words. One is nomos and one is ontole. Now, they're two completely different words for commandments. When people read the English word commandments, they say, oh, he has to be talking about the Mosaic commandments, the Mosaic law. No. When he's talking about the Mosaic Law, he uses one Greek word. When he talks about just the general commandments of Christ, he uses another word. No, commandments is a valid translation, but we ought to see John even recognizes a distinction under the direction of the Spirit. All this to say, there's a glorious truth here. All who are genuinely related to Christ abide in him all the time. We have a permanent, unending, ongoing relationship with a living God. And everyone who has a relationship with a living Christ produces fruit, the fruit of righteousness, holiness, the fruit of the Spirit. That is a mark of genuineness. That draws a distinction between those who are professors and those who are possessors, as we sometimes contrast them. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the richness of the truth of your word, the awesome truth that through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, we have entered in to a personal, intimate, mutual relationship with you, the living God, and your Son, Jesus Christ. A relationship that is permanent and enduring will last for all eternity. Lord, may we rejoice in the wonder of this truth. May it be evident in every way in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.